For the remainder of our hour here this morning, we're going to continue to contemplate when kingdom comes, as we think about the world in which we live, as was just seen and evidenced in the last few moments. We live in a world of conflict. We live in a world of war in many ways, and that is a brutal reality. And yet we are looking forward to the coming of that perfect world and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of all wars. And we long for that and we look forward to that. And that has really been our focus for the last several weeks, couple months now, as we've been studying this theme, what I'm calling When Kingdom Comes. And the whole concept is learning to find present hope in our future glory. If you are here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a future that is in store for us that is beyond imagination. In fact, we see that stated more than once through the scripture. But this glorious future that is ours is what we are trying to understand. We're trying to contemplate. We're trying to study and learn what does the scripture declare? What is it that we have to look forward to? Last week, if you were with us, we did not complete all the notes, but we were looking at this idea of Christ. And while on earth, he invited us into the heavenly kingdom. He will one day welcome us into the heavenly kingdom. And so last week, we won't go to all these passages again this morning. This was last week. But while on earth, Jesus invited all into his heavenly kingdom. In many ways, it was the heartbeat of his ministry, as is illustrated in those passages. We took the time to go and read those passages last week. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all have this big theme where Jesus invites all. Come one, come all. We must come through Christ. He is the only way. But all are welcome to come into the heavenly kingdom. But after seeing that Jesus invites all into this heavenly kingdom, we then contemplated that the invitation into the heavenly kingdom will one day give way to our entrance into that very kingdom. There's coming a day that those who have accepted the invitation, those who have bowed the knee, as we sang earlier, to the Lord Jesus, who acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we who are invited and are currently citizens of the kingdom, as Paul describes us in Philippians chapter 3, we will one day become inhabitants of that very kingdom. We will enter heaven's gates. We will enjoy the presence of Christ and the presence of the saints for all of eternity. And what I would like us to do, and what we started last time, and we will hopefully finish it this evening, or this evening, okay? Did you catch that? We're going to be here a while, so just buckle up. Yeah, I'm sorry. So today, we will finish this before hopefully the end of the hour, all right? I'll let you all out at noon. But I want us to contemplate three expectations for our welcome into the heavenly kingdom. So last week, we looked at two of these three, and so I'll briefly review them, and then we're going to ponder our third expectation, and that'll be the remainder of our hour this morning. But when we get to glory, when Christ particularly, in fact, a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the intermediate state, what happens when we die, passing through the door of death, the present heaven, those themes, we kind of focus on that idea of when we die and when we go and meet the Lord. This focus is primarily on the idea of Christ when he comes back and he sets up his earthly kingdom. And we, as followers of Christ, are invited into that heavenly kingdom, which is then on earth, right? And we'll see this uniting of heaven and earth as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, when that occurs, what are we to expect when we are granted entrance into this glorious kingdom? Well, number one, it will be what I call a personal welcome, where we will be welcomed by none other than Jesus himself. We spent quite a bit of time last week walking through the texts of Matthew 7, Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says very explicitly that he will be at the gate, standing at the door, that he is the one admitting or denying entrance into that kingdom based upon whether or not we know him, right? As he says in Matthew chapter 7, those ominous words, depart from me, for I never knew you. It is not what we do or what we have done that gets us into that kingdom. It's who Christ is. and what he has done on our behalf? And have we trusted in that? Have we bowed the knee to that? Do we know Christ as our Lord and Savior? That is what admits or denies entrance, is our relationship to Jesus Christ. But not only will this welcome into the heavenly kingdom be a personal welcome, it will also be what I call a plentiful welcome. What do I mean by that? Well, we took the time last time, and we made it through most of those passages, but we will allow it to suffice, is we looked through this concept of the marvelous feast that is coming. In fact, it's a very, it's a wonderful Old Testament promise that is rooted in Isaiah chapter 25, where it's describing the messianic kingdom and how it will be kicked off, if you will, by this marvelous celebratory feast. And that idea is, of course, carried on by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We went to Matthew 8, where he describes, man, that's the centurion who Jesus heals, the centurion's servant, and the centurion demonstrates such marvelous faith. Jesus is, he marvels at that, if you recall that, and he announces that people, many, will come from the north, south, east, west, all the cardinal directions, alluding largely to Gentiles, non-Jews, that will come and be admitted entrance because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be able to participate in that glorious feast. It says we will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, is the way Jesus put it. He says something similar in Luke 12, as well as Luke 13 and 14 and 22. And that Luke 22 is the Last Supper, when he predicts that he will come again and he will drink of the fruit of the vine in with his followers in his Father's kingdom. And I think that's also an allusion, that coming feast that Jesus will welcome us into. But particularly the Luke passage, if you remember Luke, there's a bunch of Luke passages, the Luke 12 passage, Jesus says explicitly that he will gird himself and serve us. In fact, it's we preserve that line in a couple of our hymns, and it describes this glorious moment where we are not only welcomed into the kingdom personally by Jesus, but we will be seated at a feast, a glorious feast in honor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he who is, we are there to honor him, he will actually welcome us by serving us, girding himself and serving us, much as he did to the disciples at the Last Supper, as recorded in John chapter 13. And it's a marvelous concept to think about. It's a humbling idea that our Lord and our Savior, our Master, would actually serve us. And yet that's, in many ways, that's his entire life and ministry, right? As Jesus of Nazareth, walking the earth, living a life of service and selfless sacrifice, dying in our place, rising again, ascending to glory, coming again, so that he might bring, as we often say, life and liberty to all who believe. That glorious reality is what we look forward to. But this concept of Christ welcoming us into the kingdom, there's a third and final, one more expectation that I want to develop, and we didn't get to that last week, but we'll spend the remainder of our hour this morning contemplating it, and that is simply that it will be a joyful welcome. We will enjoy the eternal blessings of our Lord. I had you turn at the beginning of the hour to Matthew chapter 25, so if you got your Bible, go ahead and get there, or if you're already there, follow along as I read a portion of text. It's actually two major parables that are side by side, one right after the next. And I think it would behoove us to read the parables, though we're not doing an exposition fully of the parables, the parable of the talents in particular. We're going to come back and look at that at a later point when we contemplate heavenly rewards. But there's a repeated phrase that Jesus uses three times between these two parables that I want us to focus upon. This idea of this welcome into the joy of our Lord. So in Matthew chapter 25, now again, don't forget the densest passage anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus himself teaches on the second coming and the glorious blessings that will befall us as believers in Christ, the events that lead up to his second coming. That's Matthew 24. We call that the Olivet Discourse. Well, immediately after that, Jesus gives a series of parables basically telling us to watch carefully, to be ready for his return. And that's the big theme of the end of chapter 24, beginning of chapter 25. But then let's pick it up in chapter 25, verse 14. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven It says, a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants, delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several or individual ability. Straightway took his journey. Well, then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. Likewise, he had received 2, also gained other 2. Now, again, we've talked about this before. The word talent there, it does have a nice wordplay in English, you know, as far as like our natural born skills. But the word talent is actually a monetary measure in this time and place in the Roman Empire. But the idea is that he gives to him, the lord of the house gives to his servants resources that they are to manage in his absence. And so that's what they do. They invest, they manage those resources, and they multiply those resources. So keep going. He that received 2 gained another 2, verse 18. He that received 1 went, dug in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. In other words, he did nothing with what he was given. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes, and he reckons with them. So he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We're going to come back at a later sermon and focus on that phrase. I long to hear that. And I think that should govern the way that we live our life, is this reality that we will one day stand before our master. And we want to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He says, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And then notice the final phrase, verse 21, enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We'll come back to that. He repeats it. Keep going. Verse 22. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 others beside them. So he said, once again, verse 23, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Notice he repeats it again. Now, unfortunately, what happens next is he that received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not strawed. I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast that is thine. He gives it back. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful servant. Wow, what a contrast, right? I'm living for verse 21 and 23. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But woe unto him who hears the words, wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I sowed, not gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For unto every one that has shall be given him, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he continues. Next parable, verse 31. The Son of Man, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We've made much of this verse in the past, but it's very important to even show us the sequence of end times events. The throne of his glory upon which Christ sits is a future reality that will happen after the second coming. And he says that will happen. He'll sit upon his throne. And what happens next? Verse 32, before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then notice verse 34, then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So notice that's similar to what he said in verse 21:23, enter into the joy of your Lord. Here he says, come and enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, we won't take the time to read the remainder of the parable. You can do that on your own. But notice how Jesus in these parables is foretelling a time that the faithful, the true follower, servant of Jesus, will be welcomed into the joy of their Lord. Or, as he puts it here, those who are blessed of the Father will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, again, it's been a couple of weeks, but let me reread a passage, 2 passages, they're on the screen, from Revelation just to bolster that description. These should be familiar to you by now. Hopefully they are. But Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, I'll just read a couple of more. And then I want us to sit back and contemplate the depth of this promise. So Revelation 7, the passage actually begins in verse 9. It goes all the way to verse 17. He says, "After this," John speaking, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude and kindreds of people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and clothed in white of robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and the angel," or the elders, "and the four beasts fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This doxology. "Well, then one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And so I said unto him, Sir, you know. So he says unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Again, notice the irony of that statement. To wash in red blood makes them white as snow. "Therefore," verse 15, "are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits upon the throne shall dwell among them." If you were with us in the Sunday school hour, that hopefully has a little bit more meaning as we contemplate the immediate direct presence of God and all the blessing and prosperity and peace, etc., protection that is afforded with that immediate presence of God, as we were talking about in the Sunday school hour, 1 Kings 8. But notice how he elaborates on that. The blessings that come from being in the immediate presence of God are what? Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them any more, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living waters," or living fountains of waters, "and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes." Similar statement he makes a little bit later, Revelation 14. We've read this one even recently, a couple of weeks back. Revelation 14, verse 13. It's right after the three angels are flying through the midst of heaven declaring these end times declarations. He describes the eternal torment of the lost in the previous verses, and then he contrasts it with the blessing of the righteous, and that's verse 13. He says, verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Notice this idea of blessedness and rest for those who die in the Lord. So with these phrases, I want to contemplate this wonderful welcome that we will receive into the joy of our Lord, into the inheritance of our God, into the rest, the blessed presence of the Lamb, etc. All these different descriptions, and this is not exhaustive, I just read these primary ones as kind of a jumping off point, but I want us to contemplate the joy of the heavenly kingdom, and I want us to do that intentionally. So we're going to describe three aspects of heavenly joy, eternal joy that is in store for us as believers. I think sometimes, and I read the word joy a lot, right? It shows up a lot in the New Testament. It has a lot to say. The Bible has a lot to say about the future glory and joy awaiting us as believers. But sometimes that's where we stop. We just see the word joy and we're thankful for that. Praise the Lord for that. But we don't think through the infinite measure of that joy. Again, There's obviously, it is beyond our ability to ultimately comprehend, as the scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, I think of the final prayer of, you know, the ending of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21, where it says things like, we can't even imagine the power of God and understand it and what he's capable of. Or 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. In other words, the glory that awaits us is infinite. Infinite, by its very definition, means beyond measure. We can't find the end of it. It is bottomless. It is measureless. It's infinite. However, it is a very healthy spiritual mental exercise to try to understand infinity. Right? And I encourage you, if you're into science, this is really fun to study the size of the universe, the best that we can tell. We still haven't found the end of it, by the way. If you have, let me know. But last I checked, we're still looking for the end of the universe, right? We can't even, the bigger telescopes we get, we're seeing further and further and further into the known universe, but it's still just that, the known universe, because there's a lot that we haven't seen. Because every time we get a bigger one, there's more to see. We haven't found the end yet. And the whole idea of trying to measure infinity is mind-boggling. And that's the whole point, is it should have a tremendous effect upon us when we think about how small and puny we are in relationship to the size of the universe, the size of our God, who is infinite in power and strength and size and mercy and grace and, you know, fill in the blank with all of his various attributes. But God is infinite. And yet we are going to enjoy this blessing of his presence for all of eternity. And when you think about an infinite amount of joy for an infinite amount of time, then it should boggle the mind. And yet as we think about that, I want to try and understand it by contemplating eternal joy in three ways. First, the joy that we will one day participate in and partake of is undiminished joy. Undiminished joy. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by undiminished is think about the world in which we live today and think about all the things that steal our joy. I think right now there are things that, I mean, we've all to one degree or another experienced joy in our life, that overwhelming sense of jubilation and celebration. As we are thankful for blessings we receive, we are thankful for the good things that we enjoy that come from the hand of God. That feeling of joy, celebration, exuberation is a wonderful thing, but it is short-lived in the world in which we live. Because what happens? Well, as we see, this physical world in which we live is often robbing us of ultimate joy. It's diminishing, it's tarnishing our experience of joy. Why? Well, think about the various things that diminish it. Physical health, for instance. On earth, the Christian has to suffer. We live in a physical body. We live in a physical world. We have aching heads, pained bodies. We have limbs that may be bruised or broken. We may have diseases that rack the body, that cause pain and difficulty to move or to operate. We may be afflicted with some of these maladies from birth. There are some people who have never experienced a healthy body. It's amazing. I've just been recently, you know, I'm working my way through the Gospel of John in just my personal time. And I was working my way through John 9, and it describes the man blind from birth. And of course, Jesus heals him, praise the Lord. But think about being born blind and going through, again, the majority of his life without the ability to see. There are many who have perhaps experienced perfect health, or, you know, as perfect as we can this side of the grave, and yet they have experienced loss of some sort. Maybe they've lost an eye, an ear. They've lost eyesight. They've lost some sort of limb, perhaps. There are those who have weak constitutions that may spend much of their day in bed. They're not able to get out and live, as we say, life to its fullest. Why? Because of their physical maladies. Think about the struggle that we have as Christians groaning under the weight of persecution. As we read moments ago in Revelation chapter 14, it's describing the blessed state of the believer as one of rest, and our works do follow us. But on earth, sometimes we experience the opposite. In heaven, the Christian will be free from persecution. There'll be no one to taunt them, no one with a cruel word to taunt them or to touch them with a cruel hand. In heaven, we will be in the society of the saints. We'll be free from all idle conversation of the wicked, from their cruel jeers, their mocking tone, and we will be set free from persecution. Again, I think you and I, to some degree, if you're faithful to Christ, perhaps you have experienced some sort of persecution in your job, in your relationships, your workplace, family, extended family, whatever the case might be. Many of you have lost many things. You've sacrificed many things to be faithful to Christ. You've actually suffered some degree of hardship or persecution, as Jesus predicts. Some have suffered persecution to the point of death. Not only here in this country, but especially abroad. I don't know how many of you are aware of Christians right now being wiped out around the world, methodically, purposefully being wiped out, shot, murdered, lined up in rows and murdered. It's happening all over the world. And there are the reality of persecution that we face in this world. But come glory, Revelation 7, Revelation 14, Matthew 25, we will one day enter into the joy of our Lord. There will be no more hardship for being a Christian. Rather, we will live in a perfect society of saints. But what about other things that we struggle with here and now? How about mental or spiritual anguish? Perhaps your body is sound. Praise the Lord for that if you enjoy good health. But how much suffering do you have of the mind? How many inner conflicts do you experience? Things like fear, worry, anxiety, perhaps depression or despondency. Maybe you struggle with guilt and shame and humiliation. You struggle over the past failures, maybe victimization. You've been victimized by someone else's sins, someone else's crimes, and you are now having to live and deal with that on a daily basis. Some of you who perhaps were even standing up here or others who have been to war have suffered from PTSD, going through the trauma that you went through, now having to live with that day by day. Not to mention our struggle with sin. How many in this moral state can say that they live a perfect life? There's only one, FYI, okay? Jesus is the only one who had no sin. The rest of us, we got a long list of sin. And not only our guilt and shame over, you know, our present guilt and shame over past sin, but we also deal with temptation. We deal with lust, greed, anger, bitterness. We often fail to walk according to the ways of God and live a blameless life. Sin troubles us constantly. We struggle. We get exhausted. Sometimes we give up and give in because the struggle against our flesh is so difficult. Here, God's children sometimes weep in repentance because of their sin, failures, or backslidings. But in glory, we will never shed a tear of penitence. We'll never have to repent again. We will never have to struggle over sin and temptation. Perhaps here you have suffered the loss of relationships. You've lost a loved one to death. Perhaps you've lost a loved one not to death, but to estrangement, a broken relationship, a divorce, estranged siblings, or estranged children. These are heart-wrenching realities that we all live with, and as a result, it diminishes, it tarnishes our joy. Can we still have joy on this earth? Absolutely. We can have it only ultimately because of the gospel, because we have this future reality that awaits us, but we also have present deliverance from sin, forgiveness. We have victory over sin and guilt and shame. And so we can experience present joy, but our present joy is tarnished, like that beautiful piece of jewelry that once sparkled so beautifully. And yet over time and contact with other things like our bodily oils, whatever, it starts tarnishing. It loses a little bit of its luster. It's not as beautiful as it once was. And in a sense, our earthly joy is diminished. It's tarnished because of the presence of these things. But contemplate how in heaven, our joy will be undiminished. Think about in heaven, we will enjoy eternal perfect health. No aching head, no weary heart, no palsied arm, as Spurgeon puts it, no brow plowed with furrows of old age. There the lost limb will be recovered. The old age will find itself endowed with perpetual perfect youth and youthfulness. There the infirmities of flesh will be left behind, given to the worm and devoured by decay. Love the way Spurgeon puts that. Instead of our bodies being given to the worm and devoured by decay, rather it's our infirmities that are given over to decay, devoured by the worm. There in glory, they shall flit back and forth, to and fro, as on the wings of angels, from pole to pole, from place to place, without weariness or anguish. There they shall never need to lie upon the bed of rest or the bed of suffering, for day without night, with joy unfailing, they will circle God's throne, rejoicing and ever praising him who has said, Isaiah 33, verse 24, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. It's one of the promises of the Messianic kingdom, Isaiah 33. No inhabitant will say, I am sick. I'm looking forward to that, right? Man, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. But also think of not only the perfect health that we will enjoy, but think of the perfect peace of God, the spiritual vitality that we will have. We will have no troubled thoughts in heaven, no anxious minds, no wandering hearts, no temptations or trials or struggles, no spiritual dryness, no apathy, no sinfulness. How many times do you crack open your Bible and you read it and it's just words on a page and it means nothing to you? You seem to have zero spiritual vitality, even though you even try to practice the spiritual disciplines. We go through seasons of dryness, through seasons of exhaustion and difficulty, but not there. There we will have perfect and perpetual fellowship with God. We will not have those moments of spiritual dryness or apathy or sinfulness or temptation, but we will live in perfect harmony for all of eternity. Perfect harmony with God, with ourselves, with creation, with one another, in society. Everything will be made right. There, we, and I don't know, this is a little bit of a debate, if there's sleep in heaven. I don't know. It says, the Bible says there'll be no night there. Psalm 104, for instance, tells us that God right now, in the here and now, he has ordained the sun, moon, and stars so that we have times of day and night so that we do sleep. We gather rest, and then we go replenished to work the next day. Psalm 104 has this beautiful passage describing that. But in glory, it says there's no night. So will there be sleep? I don't know. Can you think about, I don't know, for some of you, you kind of moan at the thought of no sleep, right? It's like, oh, right? Maybe there is sleep and it'll be perfect. No need for sleep tests. You know what I'm talking about? No tossing, no turning, no struggle of guilty conscience keeping you awake at night. None of that. Perfect sleep. Or no need for sleep because we have perpetual youth, perpetual health, perpetual energy. Endlessly productive, nothing slowing us down for you workaholics. Doesn't that sound nice? You're like, whoa, this is going to be great. There'll be no loss to death. As the scripture says, there the child of God has to, again, I love quoting Spurgeon once again. He says, here, the child of God has to wet the cold ashes of his relatives with tears. But there, never once shall be heard the toll of the funeral bell. No hearse with plumes has ever darkened the streets of gold. The immortal are strangers to the meaning of death. They cannot die, for they live forever, having no power to decay nor possibility of corruption. Oh, he says, the rest of the righteous, how blessed are you, where families shall again be bound up in one embrace, where parted friends shall again meet to part no more, where the whole church of Christ united in one mighty circle shall together praise God and the Lamb throughout eternal ages. Think about the glory of our joy undiminished. But I also want you to think of our joy unending. What do I mean by that? Well, these pictures of heaven that we are given, the pictures of glory that are given, the descriptions in Isaiah or even the passages we read in Matthew or Revelation, in particular Revelation, we discover that the joy that we will live and enjoy in heaven is actually a perfect unending version of things that we enjoy now. In fact, the things that we enjoy here on earth are merely a foretaste of the heavenly joy that we will enjoy for all of eternity. So think about the sights, sounds, smells, things that you love and enjoy here and now. Maybe your list is different than mine, but when I think about the things that I love, sights, sounds, and senses, I love things like laughing children, falling rain, rolling thunder, a babbling brook, rolling waves crashing against the rock, a waterfall, a crackling fireplace, wind through the trees or rustling the leaves, birds chirping, kittens purring. Isn't that fun? I mean, it's like major dopamine dump for everybody. You're petting a kitten and it just starts, you know, you're like, oh, so comfortable. How about the feel of their soft fur, soft velvet, smooth skin? Egyptian cotton, for those of you who can afford it, right? Feels nice. Warmth of the sun, gentle breeze, rich soil beneath your feet or between your fingers as you work the garden, silky clothes, full stomach, cozy flannel, having your thirst quenched, sitting beside a warm fire with a hot drink, eating a cold popsicle on a hot day, enjoying a loving embrace from a family member or a friend. Consider the sights of a pink sunrise, a starlit night, an endless horizon from a mountain peak, the colors, the shapes, the sizes of the ocean deep, the animal kingdom, the world in which we live, the mysterious caves under the earth, the beauties that are hidden from those who just, you know, walk the earth, the glories of even underground caverns and caves. When's the last time you read National Geographic or saw something about some big deep cave somewhere and the beauties that are beheld, that you can behold there, that are most of the time just shrouded in darkness? Think about the towering redwoods, the northern lights, rolling grass, a field of flowers, fireflies at night. That always cracks me up. We don't get much firefly action around here. You know what I'm saying? Remember the first time we took our kids back to Minnesota, where my wife is from, and at night, all the fireflies came out. Should have seen their eyes. They were like, what is that? And they spent the next 2 hours chasing fireflies, right? That's so cool. We love these sights and sounds, these smells and tastes. Think of fresh coffee, cookies baking, peppermint tea, maple glaze, because it's amazing. Root beer, fresh rain, the smell of fresh rain, a harvested field, fresh cut grass, the smell of an old book. Ah, or hot off the press. You're just like, smells so good. Sweet perfume, broiling meat, the taste of strawberries, grapes, watermelon dripping off the end of the rind. Imagine all of these things that we love so much. As the scriptures say, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift, what? Comes from above, from the Father of lights. Everything that here and now we enjoy is a gift from our gracious God. We have moments where that joy is tarnished or diminished because of the struggles we have, or we run out of that amazing food, or the coffee pot is empty, or whatever the case might be. Yet when you think about the glories of what is coming, it's going to be a lot like here, except without the sin, without the pain, without the struggle, God's gracious gifts that he allows us to enjoy here and now will be given to us, and we can enjoy it unending. Think of the glory of that. Consider the relationships that you will have restored. Think about the long-lost friend that you can catch up with. Think about the glories of that eternity. But as one commentator put it, I want you to contemplate not only undiminished joy, unending joy, but what he called ever-increasing joy. And for me, this was helpful just to think about, to ponder, and try to imagine. But as one scholar, a guy by the name of Mark Jones, put it, he says, quote, in heaven, our joy can only increase and never decrease. Knowing that our joy will grow heightens the joy experienced at that moment. Think about that for just a second. The more I thought about it, the more true it is. I'm like, wow, that's kind of profound. Is when you think about the joy that you presently experience, understanding that your joy will be unending will simply heighten the experience of joy in the moment. He contrasts it with this life. In this life, we can feel sadness in knowing that a current joy will come to an end. How many of you have been on that, maybe that vacation, that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that you are just loving, but then you're like, but it ends tomorrow, and I got to go back to work, right? I got to go back to life. And so the very thought of the joy ending robs you of enjoying the joy in the moment. And you're like, oh. And it's sometimes hard to even live in the moment, enjoying the moment. Why? Because we think about it passing. But what if, and again, imagine this, it'll be this way in glory, but imagine that the very thing that you're enjoying, the moment you are enjoying it, the thought dawns on you, as Mark Jones puts it, that these joys will never actually end. They do not go away. They do not cease. They do not diminish. We are not robbed of them. Rather, they are endless, unceasing. And imagine how that anticipation of future joy, it's like the anticipation, remember? Because joy is so powerful. We have the joy of like relief. You ever been through like a traumatic accident, maybe a, you know, a car accident or something? And then like the relief, everything's okay, right? I got all my parts. And you and how many times after a traumatic incident, people kind of start almost giggling. You know, like it's that release of all those, you know, adrenaline. And you're just like, oh, it's okay. Everything's going to be okay. But then not only will we experience that in heaven, because all the bad stuff's behind us, but then we have the joy of anticipation. How many of you, especially again, kids, Christmas is coming up, you know what I'm saying? And the joy and anticipation of what will be under that tree. Maybe you've planned that vacation and you're like, oh, I can't wait to be there, to experience it. And you have joy, even when you're not there at that moment, you're anticipating the joy. And you can enjoy it before you even get there because of the anticipation. Well, think about in glory when you can live in present joy, having nothing to tarnish your joy, but then having endless anticipation for the future. As Jones puts it, he says, there our joys will never end, which will therefore elicit even greater joy in each successive moment. It's like a bird that hits the draft, and he's ever going ever higher. And that concept of joy enjoyed, but the anticipation of it never ending will lead to greater joy. When you contemplate the glorious welcome that we have awaiting us, the joy that we will one day experience to its fullest, then as Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us that that future reality actually provides for us present joy. Because, in fact, he calls it the foretaste of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. We have a foretaste of glory when we enjoy our present blessings. And I don't know about you. I mean, this helps me. Not only in the future, to anticipate that glorious future, but in the present, to enjoy each and every gift. To try to live in the moment. Without fear and anxiety of what's coming next. What does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has plenty of troubles on its own. Thank God for what you have now. Some of us can never live with joy or contentment because we're always thinking about the next thing or we're worried about losing what we have and we can't even enjoy it. But knowing that these joys are from a good hand of God, that he is giving these to me to enjoy, and that they will one day be mine perpetually, undiminished, unending, ever increasing, then it helps me realize that, man, God is so good. He's such a gracious Father to bestow these things upon us. And we can enjoy the moment, enjoy the blessings that God has given, but also endure the difficulties. Because those times then we do suffer. We do have hardship, and our joy on earth seems tarnished or diminished. We can look to these promises and say, one day, we're going to be at heaven's gate. And Jesus is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. Your Lord is good, and your Lord is gracious, and he will give you undiminished, unending, ever-increasing joy for all of eternity. Doesn't that give you a motive to obey him, to be thankful, hearts of gratitude, hearts of strength and endurance? That's the glory that awaits us. Stand with me if you will. I am out of time, but I want to close with a closing song. We're going to have John come up here and lead us. The closing song as we contemplate the glorious eternity in the future, but it helps us learn right now in the present to live faithful to God, to learn to trust and obey. Come on, my friend.
Hymn 418 teaches us that if we trust what God has said and obey his commands for how to enter into his kingdom, we have exceeding blessings waiting for us there. Let's sing together, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you as we contemplate these truths here this morning, as we think of that blessed day when we hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Lord, we look forward to that. We long for that. And we ask that you would help us to not only trust in that and look forward to that as believers in Christ, but also to invite others, others that perhaps are yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. May we invite them, may we extend the invitation to the glorious kingdom, to them. Come one, come all, as long as they come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only enjoy it ourselves and extend the invitation to others, but may that future reality give us present purpose, strength, and endurance to go through the difficulties that we must endure. Many of us, even as we turn around and walk out the door in the next few moments, Lord, we have troubles awaiting us. And yet, Lord, we can take hope and confidence in the fact that these troubles are ultimately short-lived. In light of eternity, they're nothing to be compared with the glory that is coming, as Paul says. So bless us, we pray, as we go our separate ways. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey what we've learned here today. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.